Well, who's made it through the day without looking at themselves in the mirror? Anyone? I don't believe you. Really? We can tell. Look at you. You mess. Odds are that we've probably fulfilled what studies have shown, that on average we each spend a full 10 minutes looking at yours truly each day. And this is not just something for the ladies. Studies have shown that we are all reflection junkies. There's no discrimination between men and women when it comes to that. In fact, studies have found that men actually look at themselves more than women do. But the difference is, it's because they like what they see. They're like, you know, you could have lost your hair, you can be carrying a bit, and you're like, look at you, old devil, hey? You still got it. The pride of man. But of course, I'm sure there are many people who go, whoa, that's not my experience. And here's our complex relationship with the mirror. See, we're constantly turning to it, but so often crushed by what it reflects. And after all, it has no power to do anything. Yeah, it has no power to remove that blemish. No power to reshape that nose. No power to kind of nibble at the muffin that's around your waistline. It can't do anything. And yet, Christianity offers something that is out of this world. A mirror that is given to us out of this world that has great power to transform and to change, to actually bring about a reflection that is blessed, to actually bring about blessing as we look to it. That's the illustration that James is using in this passage tonight. And he's clearly making an analogy where he's comparing the mirror to the Word of God, so that there is actually something given to us by God, his Word, that we could look to and know great blessing every time. Imagine a mirror like that. That's his emphasis through this second half of chapter 1. He talks about the Word 5 or possibly 6 times. You see the first one there in verse 18. Look at it with me. He, that's God, chose to give us birth through the Word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, James has just given us a definition, if you like, of a Christian. What is a Christian? It's someone that God has chosen to give new birth to give new life to. It's his initiative to bring about new life. And have a look at the result that it brings. James describes the Christian as a kind of first fruits. A first fruits. First fruits is an agricultural term which refers to the first of the crop that would be picked at harvest time. Now, there's this good crop. It's just been picked. But in the Old Testament, it takes on spiritual significance because the people of God were not to keep that good food, that good crop for themselves. They weren't to eat it. They weren't to sell it. It was not for them. But instead, they were to give it over to God. It was reserved for him. And this is the term that James then applies to the person who's been born again. First fruits, that is, our lives, these new births, are not our own. They belong to God. And they're to be handed over to him, and they're to be constrained and controlled by him, which is the way of great freedom, as he's going to come to. And so right here, we see a key reason for why James is writing this letter. He's a pastor, and he's writing to people who have accepted the word, that is the word of the gospel, about who Jesus is, what he's done, so that we might actually know this new life. And he asks this question. He says, okay, if you really have had a genuine encounter with the living God, then what's going to be different about your life now? If you really are born again, if you really do belong to God, then what will be different now compared to if you were not? And he's going to answer these questions really practically. James is a really practical book because he's going to give us on-the-ground evidences to look for in our lives as evidence that we actually know this new birth and belong to God. Now, in this passage, though, he kind of gives an emphasis that we will focus on, and that is our relationship to the Word. Three things that must be true of our relationship with the Word if it is going to be a mirror that brings great blessing, freedom, salvation. If it really is going to reflect and empower a transformed life. Three things that we'll see: that it's to look intently, to receive it personally, and to do it obediently. Okay, that's where we go. We're going to go. Let me pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be gathered as your people right now. Who are we that you would set your affection on us in the way that you have? And that in Christ you would now hold us up to a watching universe to display your glory, to display your work to bring sinners back to yourself. Father, I want to pray for any amongst us tonight who do not know the new birth. Please work a great miracle. Would you be doing that tonight and through this series? Would you bring people to new life? And for those of us who know it, would you show us evidences in our life where we can see that we are living out what it means to belong to you? And would you call us to repentance where we're not? And would you take us deeper into it? Because that is the way of great blessing and freedom. We ask that you do this now, please. Amen. So firstly, if this mirror is going to bless you, it's going to involve looking intently. Verse 25, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So we are to look at this mirror, which is the Word of God, but did you notice the word that he uses? That's a really significant one, look intently. It's a significant word because it's used of Peter, the disciple, when he races to the tomb, having heard that Jesus, who we'd just seen brutally executed, buried, he gets word that Jesus has been resurrected. And so he gets there, and the word used is the same word that he looked intently into the tomb. That is, he didn't do a boy look. You know what a boy look is? There's lots of boy looks in my house. There's three boys and three girls. And, you know, I'm going to breathe. The sauce is not in the pantry, okay? And along she comes and right in front of me, boy look. Intently, to look intently. This describes Peter. It actually has the sense of bending over, to look down, to look carefully. Can you imagine? He's not going to just kind of have a quick glance. No, he's really going to look hard to see whether this is true. That's the word that James gives us in terms of how we would approach this mirror, this word. Which means there's a dimension to Christianity which is critical, and that is the rational dimension. Thinking Christianity is not just for some types of people, some kinds of churches, maybe the bookish ones, the academic ones, the EV types. No. Thinking Christianity is for the born-again Jesus types. That if we are to have any blessing from coming to his word, it's that we would come with intent. Now, let's be clear, biblical Christianity is not rationalism. It's not founded on our reason, that is, we use our powers to reason out to the truth. No, it's founded on revelation, that is something from God given to us, but he calls us to think hard about it, to come to it with intent. And there's basically two ways that you can approach the Bible. Tragically, what is so common amongst kind of Christian circles is to skim it for its therapy. You know, the Bible's just there for me to kind of dip into, to skim across, to try and find something that makes me feel nice, that'll get me through to the next day where I'll pick another. No. It's to rubbish the Word of God, really. He gives it to us and he says, look intently at it. Mine it for its truth. be intentional about working hard to understand what it's saying in its context, in its bigger suite. And so let me just pause here before moving on, because James is super practical and he wants us to get practical. Does this describe your approach to the Bible? Could it be described at the moment, I'm someone who's coming at the Bible with intent? This is a super important moment for us to answer that honestly. For a start, are you opening it? Hard to look at it intently if you're not even looking at it. Because remember that from the moment you open your eyes in the morning, there is a battle to prevent you from opening the Word of God. We have all sorts of struggles, yes, friendships, relationships, health. But our greatest struggle is against spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians chapter 6. Forces that would love to prevent us looking at it, or at least looking at it with intent. Which means for us to look at it intently, you need a plan. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't open up and, wow, I've just had this half hour, 1 hour great time in the Word. No, you've got to be really disciplined. What are you going to do to develop rhythms and patterns to look at the Word intently? A whole bunch of things you can do. Let me recommend, though, something that we do produce, put a bit of work into to be helpful, which is the daily reading notes. The ones that you can grab look like that, but let me show you these ones. These are my daily reading notes from exactly 10 years ago, 2009, term 4, where we looked at the book of James. And apparently we did it 10 years before that. And I've been really encouraged just to open this and to read what God was showing me as I was helped to look at his word with intent. Sermon notes. You don't have to take sermon notes, but many people will testify, yeah, that gets me engaged, and actually I can go away and come back to that and chew on that. A couple of verses each day to get you thinking, to get you looking. A bunch of ways that you could do things, but let me recommend those to you. Digging deeper. That's running tomorrow night. You heard Maddie talk about that. We don't just put stuff on for the sake of it. This is to help us look at the word with intent. Get along to that. What are you doing? What might you start doing in order to come at the word with intent? Because that is critical if this word will be a mirror that brings blessing. There's the first thing. But if we leave it at that, we're kidding ourselves. There's no blessing for us. Because secondly, we must receive it personally. The rational must become personal. Which makes sense of the mirror analogy. To actually look at this word and see yourself. See yourself in it. See how this applies to you. You know, the best way to examine ourselves is to read the Bible, because as we do, it reads us, if you'd let it. Because we read in Hebrews, the Word of God is alive and active. This is not just some truth like a physics textbook. This is God's Word that's alive, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, which is why it's a terrifying book. Why is that? Well, there's a massive problem when we rely on our own read of ourselves. If the way that we see who we're really like is just kind of based with me looking in, why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. And if it's deceitful, what hope do you have? Because you're looking to it and it's telling you it, but it's deceiving you. It might feel right, but we're being deceived. We have such a desperate need to be okay, to be okay with ourselves, to be able to live with ourselves, to be okay with others, for others to like us. And so we work hard at justifying ourselves, telling ourselves that we're basically good people. But we don't approach other internal investigations with the same confidence. I don't know if you picked up on it, but the banks have been in a bit of trouble recently. Can you imagine if the big bank said, all right, we're going to do an internal investigation into how we treat our customers. Go away and do it, and they come back and go, all good, nothing to see here, we're great. Along comes something called a royal commission, which holds up a mirror, and it's ugly. We don't trust institutions to do internal investigations. You hear of a death in custody and the police say we'll do an internal investigation? No. So why do we actually think that we can come to an objective investigation to ourselves? We can't. Why do we think that if we would just follow the way of our heart, we'll find freedom? We won't. But the Bible does these things. The Bible is God's word given outside of us to give us an objective reflection as to what we're like. And it's going to lead to freedom if we would let it. When we receive this word to be a word from God and about God, to you and about you, and how you connect with Him. And so as we come to the word, we've got to look intently, we've got to work hard to break words down and sentences down, and what's it talking about? Yes, we've got to do more than that. We've got to let it shape our will, our conviction. And for that to happen, that requires humility. Verse 21, he kind of uses a different metaphor here of planting, but get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He could have just said, and accept the word, but see, look intently. Words matter. These are the words of the Holy Spirit to us. Humbly accept the word, which is to suggest that naturally it won't be easy. It requires humility to let the word read me and to show me parts that I would otherwise brush away or maybe airbrush. It takes humility to see my desperate need for God's mercy. And it takes humility to see this word for what it is, my authority, my absolute authority. Everyone has an absolute authority. Everyone does. The question is it the right one? Is it a good one? Does it lead to freedom? So here's the third point. It's one thing that we look hard at the scriptures, work hard at, we look intently, that we let it shape our convictions and our will. But thirdly, that is useless to us, James tells us, unless we do it obediently. How do you know if you have the new birth? Different churches and kind of approaches to Christianity will give you different answers to that. Have a look at how James might answer it. Verse 22. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. How do you know that God's graciously chosen to give you a new birth? You'll do what he says. You'll obey him. Who does this remind us of? James right here is channeling his brother, Jesus. This is Jesus through and through. You see it a stack in Matthew 7. Terrifying verse for us, hear it. Because Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, maybe in song, maybe in prayer, maybe in conversation. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father. Then he immediately goes on and he gives the illustration of the wise and foolish builders. What's the difference between the two? Well, everyone who hears these words of mine, you might look intently, you might see yourself in it, and puts them into practice, is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. In John chapter 13, there is this staggering event because Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Why is that staggering? Well, when you realize who that is on his hands and knees, it's the God of the universe, the eternal Lord who has come into this world in the person of the Son, Jesus. And he comes to the stinky, filthy feet of his disciples, who are a bunch of losers, really. And he washes them. And he says to them, the master is greater than the servant. And so, if this is how I am treating you, how much more ought you do the same for each other? Jesus is teaching that the way of Christianity, the way of Christ, is service. But he finishes by saying this, now that you know these things, you will be blessed. No full stop. Now that you know these things, that's not enough. You will be blessed if you do them. If you do them. And so James brings for us this super important warning for us, this group. The loving warning of a pastor who writes a word to people who regularly are coming to the mirror. We are a group of people who week in, week out do this. And we don't skim it. We go deep, we look intently, and we work hard to see how this connects to our lives, to shape our convictions. But if we walk out of here unchanged, man, we are doing Satan's work for him. You know, Satan, the Bible pictures him as the great deceiver, the father of all lies, from the very beginning with humanity, has deceived Adam and Eve. But man, if he sees you come week in, week out, or a group of us do this, look intently at the word, see how it applies into our life and go away and do nothing, he's going, I'm not needed here. Why? Because James says, you've deceived yourself, verse 22. That's a terrifying thought if you think about it. That it's possible to exist in self-deception. Why is that terrifying? Because you think you're all right. You're not someone who's going, whoa, I'm desperately in need of... No, I'm good. And yet, we might have deceived ourselves. Whoa. Hear this saving word of God tonight. It's not enough to look at it regularly. It's not enough to drive around with it every podcast that you can imagine playing. Do it. That's what God's after. Obedience. Now we find a number of things, we're going to find a bunch of things through James, a couple of things that James calls us to do here. Let me touch on them. Verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. He's using the word religious there to mean worship. If you consider yourself a true worshiper of God, but don't have control of your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. That's what it says. Now, James is going to return to the issue of speech, particularly in chapter 3. So I'm going to leave that particular for then. But let's not race past this, because have a look back at verse 19. He connects speech to anger, where we are to be slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, I want to suggest, maybe simplistically, but two levels of anger. Let's start with the surface one, the top one. It's worth asking yourself, are you the kind of person that people walk around on eggshells because they're just not sure where the next explosion is going to come from? Now, not all anger is sinful. Jesus got angry. And yet, the bulk of our hostile words and actions are not flowing from a place of righteous anger, are they? But rather, my sense of self has been harmed. My comfort. And there's all sorts of things that would cause us to speak in anger. Drive around the Central Coast these days, it's getting busier and busier. Can make you angry. Living in a share house can make you angry, especially if you're the responsible type, living with the ones that aren't. There's all sorts of things that will move us to anger, that this is a word to control. Have control. The way of Jesus is the way of self-control of the tongue, the language that you use, the way that you speak. Do you control it? But there's another level of anger from which we speak out of it and actually do so much more out of that I want to spend a moment considering. Because as the longer I've spent in ministry, which is to walk alongside you, and it's a great privilege and hear what goes on in people's lives, I've noticed that one of the key things that is a cause for people's anger is unforgiveness. This is now the deeper level, not the traffic, not the friend, but there's a deeper thing that we can carry around which is connected to unforgiveness. Someone has hurt you deeply, and our natural response to that is to get angry, to hold that against that person and to hold on to the anger. And we actually think that this is what I need to be free here, because you've taken something from me as you've hurt me, and I'm now going to hold on to this anger which I now have over you and can use against you. But you know what? Jesus offers another way. Actually, no, he doesn't offer another way. He commands another way for the person who knows new birth, and it's the way of forgiveness. It's a supernatural thing that will bring freedom. Now, some of you already, I know there's a big group of people, but largely most of you have many more years ahead of you. And for a bunch of you, maybe you've not been hurt deeply yet. And can I say to you, you will be. It's coming. And as it comes, bear this in mind. Maybe the Lord would bury this deep in your heart. The way to freedom is the hardest way possible. The most unnatural thing to do. It's the way of forgiveness. Some of you do know this already. And the deeper the hurt, the harder it is. Now, let me be clear. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that a relationship is reconciled. It doesn't mean that it will be or necessarily should be. But Jesus doesn't leave forgiveness as an optional thing for the person who would follow him. You chase up in Matthew 6, Matthew 18. He doesn't even say, hey, when the person comes and seeks forgiveness, you are to forgive them. Doesn't put that asterisk in. Just says to forgive. He doesn't have this kind of benchmark, this tripwire, which if the hurt is so bad and they trip this, okay. He says, forgive as you have been forgiven. Now, some of you already know this, and as I said, a bunch of you will know this. That can seem like the hardest thing to do, but to fail to do it will lock you up in a prison. The anger that will remain. See, to forgive someone is to choose not to hold their sin against them, not to treat them as their sin deserves. And in doing that, it is the way, the only way, where the anger that is bound up because of the hurt can slide, can soften. And that the great miracle can occur that I could actually seek this person's good. Now, this can be extremely difficult when the pain is so deep. But the mirror of the Word of God says the pathway to freedom is not to hold on to it, but to forgive. And one of the ways that God helps us to do this is the mirror itself, which shows you who you are and how much it has cost God to forgive you. It's possible that amongst us tonight, there are people who are carrying anger because you haven't chosen to forgive. And if that's you, might you hear the word of the Lord tonight? To forgive, to not treat this person as their sins deserve. It's the way of freedom. But it's also possible that there's some people here tonight who have done that. You have forgiven, maybe some time ago, and yet the anger, it hasn't all gone. It's still around, and it feels, did I really do it? Well, can I point out one word from verse 25 that James gives us that's key here? Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it will be blessed in what they do. The way of Jesus is one of continuing in it. Therefore, the act of forgiveness is something that you are to continue in. Forgiveness is kind of like felling a tree. And if the hurt hasn't been massive, it's just a little shrub, you can probably do it with one hit of the axe. But the deeper the hurt, the bigger the tree. And the more swings it's going to take. But by the grace of God, by the strength that he gives you, that is the way to freedom. Don't hold on to it. For you, it might be, Father, would you please help me to continue to forgive, to continue to not hold it against them, to continue have this anger soften? But it's a choice. It's one Jesus calls us to make, but we must make it with the great comfort that he gives us the strength to do it. This is not in our own strength. And just as a wrap up on that point, can I mention to you a program that we do run every year, a Bible-based program called Recovery, where we do, from the scriptures, help to see people find freedom, blessing, particularly with deep hurts. So if that is something that would be of use for you, listen out for that in the new year. Because the way of Jesus is not the way of sinful anger, and therefore it's critical that we forgive as we've been forgiven. There's one other thing, there's actually a couple of things, but for the sake of time, let me inadequately touch on it. Verse 27, another thing that James gives us to do here. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let me just touch on that first part. We won't even have time for the second. In the first century, orphans and widows were the neediest group of people in society. Because remember, this is a society, when James is writing, that didn't enjoy social welfare that we do. And so without the intentional care of the community, the church in this case, they would actually struggle for their survival. This was a matter of life and death. Now, it's very hard for us to find a one-to-one equivalent in our church today, and possibly even the further you go out into the country, given the social welfare, the state-sponsored welfare, that is thanks to Christian heritage that we all enjoy. It's possible that one of the ways this might apply, and many Christians do this, we've got a whole bunch in our church, maybe you've been blessed by this, is to adopt or to foster, to take a child in who's in desperate need for love and care and nurture. But this is a broader principle that remains for us to do today, which is to not just feel empathetic for the vulnerable, for those in need. We can be pretty good at doing that, hearing the story, seeing the pictures, feeling. No, no, James goes, that's where it ends. You're deceiving yourself. Do it. Do something about it. Do something to meet need. Of course, this can happen in a very practical way, in a personal way, in a maybe one-to-one way. Another way that we give ourselves to doing this is to be concerned for justice, to be concerned about the social structures of our society. It's possible to ask, why do we, the church, go on about same-sex marriage and abortion to a world that doesn't care less about the Word of God? Why should we be imposing the Word on a world that doesn't care? There's a number of things you might say to that, but one of them is a concern for justice, a concern for the most needy and vulnerable. And so whilst we live for the world that is to come, the world of glory, the age that is to come, we are to be engaged with this broken world in which we find ourselves, to be people who would bring blessing, which, as an offshoot, becomes the way of blessing. It's possible, you know, a few weeks ago or months ago, an email came around from church. Would you consider talking to your local politician, writing to them about a particular issue? And I spoke to people who went, nah, I didn't get to that, eh? Where's your heart in terms of being ready to engage with the needy? Not just to feel stuff about it, not just to type comments about it, to do something. It's the way of the person who's been born again. Let me give you one final thing. It's not in the text, but it's happening, in 2 weeks? We just heard about it. If you've been born again, if you're a follower of Jesus and haven't been baptized, do it. There is no conception in the New Testament of Jesus that you would be a born-again follower of him and not baptized. So if you haven't done that, sure, the class was on today, but you heard Maddie say, we'll dunk you, come and talk to us. If you are a follower of Jesus, baptism is not, I should finish it there, this is a whole nother sermon. If you haven't been baptized and you're a born-again follower of Jesus, get baptized. Come and talk to us about it. If we are to be a people who come to the Word and will be blessed by it, then it's going to mean that we will look intently, we'll receive it personally, and we'll do it obediently. I'm almost finished, but I can't finish there. You know why? Because there's one more thing I must say about this mirror. It's something that Martin Luther found. Martin Luther is a man who lived 500 years ago. Very significant figure of history. One of the key men in terms of the Reformation, of rescuing the biblical gospel. He was a man who gave himself to looking intently at the Word of God. So much so that he retreated from the world in a monastery and would study it, look at it intently. And do you know what he found? The more intently that he looked into the perfect law, that is the Word of God, it wasn't freedom that he found, it was condemnation. The more that he looked into the way that God calls us to live, the less free that he felt, and the more condemned he felt as he realized, whoa, this is a mirror and this shows me that I fall so short of living this way. But by the grace of God, he didn't despair. Do you know what his answer was? It's the same answer for us. He saw someone else in the mirror. This is an amazing word. This is an amazing mirror. It'll show you God. It'll show you yourself. It'll show you someone else. It will show you your Savior. It'll show you Jesus, who in Hebrews 10 we read, he said, when I came into the world, I have come to do your will, God, to do it. And he came as a man in the flesh like you and me. Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, to ignore, to bypass the Word of God. Yet he did not sin. Jesus is the only one who has never forgotten the Word of God. He looked intently into it. Man, you can't go a page in the Gospels without Jesus quoting Scripture. You know, from a boy, he was looking intently. We see from Luke that at age 12, he's wrestling with the scriptures. As he's tempted by Satan, what's he doing? He's quoting scripture. As he's dying on the cross, what are his final words? Scripture. He was a man who looked intently into it, who had received them personally. Realize this is not just truth, abstract about God. This is for me to shape my will by, and he does that. He shapes his will to be, thirdly, perfectly obedient to the Father. This is critical for us. This is critical for us. It's called the active obedience of Christ. It's the only reason we have a way of salvation. Because there is one who has perfectly looked into the law and lived it out. So that as he goes to die a death on the cross, he says, if you would look to me, if you would put your trust in me, my perfect obedience will be counted as yours. And the punishment that you deserve for being a lawbreaker, I'll take it. It's the perfect obedience of Christ that means we can actually look into this mirror and not despair. We don't have to deny or diminish what we see in ourselves and how far we really fall short of it. I mean, think about your week. Have you gone with your tongue, with your anger, with your concern for the needy and vulnerable, with the intent that you've come to... Are you with Luther on this? I am. Except for a Saviour. People, this is going to be a great series as we look into this word that's going to show us on the ground what it means to live the way of Jesus. But do that continually seeing him in it. The Saviour that we desperately need. The Lord that we now have and are able to obey. It is not in our strength. He gives us his Spirit. It's the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 that God would write his law on our hearts, that he would give us his Spirit that we would be able to live it out. It won't be perfectly. And so one of the things that Jesus calls us to do is to repent quickly, to embrace a Saviour. I want to finish by actually getting us to do something. I want it to be something that will translate into more action as we go out. But right now, let's not miss this moment to pause, to take a moment, silence, and to think about what is it that God might have put on your heart tonight, this week, about something that you need to do. Is it connected to forgiveness, to anger, to your speech, to the way that you come at the word? What is it? I want you to think of just one thing and then bring it before the Lord and say, would you give me the strength to do this week? Give you a moment and the guys will lead us in prayer as we sing.